Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear the call of God. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day of thy courts is better than a thousand. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day and for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together here to meet with you. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us, that you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would be glorified here in our midst, for he is worthy. And the result of our time of worship, of hearing you speak to us and expressing our own hearts to you, would be that we would draw closer to you, that we would become more like our Savior, that we would yield ourselves still more to your Holy Spirit. That would not be for this hour, but for this day and for this week. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The book of Psalms, the 46th Psalm, let us give ear to God's inerrant word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Turn from the Word to the Catechism, which is in your bulletin. We're just going to do one Catechism question, question 45 in the larger Catechism. This will be our confession this morning. How doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world the people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures, by which he visibly governs them, and bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also taking vengeance on the rest who know not God, and obey not the gospel.
Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. In the Pew Bible, this is page 780. Revelation 11, begin with the 15th verse. Let us give ear to God's inherent word. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the opportunity you've had to read from both covenants, both from the Hebrew scriptures and from the Greek scriptures. Both, of course, as we know, Father, the word of God to your church as part of the covenant of grace. We pray, Father, that as we study the text this morning, that we would be comforted and challenged, that our sins would be exposed to us, at least, that we might repent of them, that we would be strengthened to the purpose of repentance, that we might be encouraged to walk with you and to glorify our Savior. We might yield all that we are to him. And yet Jesus said that the world would know that we are his, and the world would know that he is, that his gospel is true by our love for one another, and we don't manifest that love. So I pray, Father, that we here, this small group, this small congregation, would begin to grow in our love for you and demonstrate it by our love for one another and by our unity. Now, Father, speak to us as we hear your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've been a Christian for more than a few years. And in that time, I have known a number of different Christians, professing Christians, of whom I have no reason to doubt that they're really Christians, who have been obsessed with enemies. There was a school down in Oklahoma that is now defunct, but that particular school and its leader were obsessed with communism. The communism was a great enemy, and it was, and is. It's not really gone yet. And yet they were so obsessed with that that they spent all their time dealing with communism and relatively little time dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have some friends I meet with for coffee occasionally, and they have become recently obsessed with a number of different peripheral issues. And I don't understand how to communicate to them that do they not know that their obsession with these enemies and these distorters of truth is to such a degree that, again, they have ignored the gospel. They've ignored Jesus and focused instead upon the enemy. I passed out some emails out this week for some various news things that I encountered. I thought it would be useful for some to read. If you get them, believe me, you don't get them all. Janet probably does. Sometimes she reads them. There are things happening in our society which are disturbing, which are troubling, which are in fact frightening. But, you know, the United States of America does not begin to compare to the Roman Empire under Nero, which is when this book was written. And this passage, as with many others, had something to say to Christians living under Nero. And that same message is one we need to hear today. So then, looking at chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is sounded. The seventh trumpet is like the sixth seal and the sixth bowl, one that concerns itself with judgment. Let's listen then to the text, because it's glorious. In fact, for those who weren't in Sunday school, I need to point out there's a star or an asterisk in your New King James. And if you have an Old King James, you probably are going to miss this completely. But the text says, there are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, its kingdom, singular, the kingdom of this world has become that of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. This is not, as we pointed out in the past, where we find the word earth over and again in Revelation, and it could more likely and much more likely be translated land, because it probably refers to Canaan and to the land of the people of Israel. This is not the case here. This is the word cosmos. The kingdom of this cosmos has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Notice the tense. Has become. The victory has already been achieved. The kingdom of this cosmos, of this world, has already been destroyed. As we pointed out in the Sunday school, that we find in John's own writings, in John chapter 12 and 14 and 16, and then in his first epistle, chapters 4 and chapter 5, references to the ruler of this world, of this cosmos, and how he has already been posed. Because those references in the gospel and those references in his epistle are speaking about exactly the same thing that this reference is speaking about. There it refers to the ruler, here it refers to that which he ruled over, the cosmos. The kingdom of Satan is won. He has been deposed, his power has been broken. His armies are in retreat. We can date when that takes place, at least to some degree, because in Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Christ, he is confronted by Satan and taken to a high mountain, and there Satan shows him the kingdoms, plural, of this world, and says, I'll give them all to you if you'll but bow down and worship me. You see, at that point, he still was the ruler. He still legitimately could turn over that which was illegitimately his. That which was surrendered by our father and mother, Adam and Eve. He could have done that. He offered to do it. He offered to surrender to Jesus if Jesus would just worship him. If the God of all creation would but bow his knee before Satan and worship him, Satan would give up. He could have done it then. It's too late now. Because he has been deposed. What's the deposition? What was the greatest victory of Satan? His greatest victory was his worst defeat. When he saw to it that Jesus Christ, by those under his authority, was executed, Satan achieved his crown of glory and his worst possible defeat. He achieved what he was looking for and destroyed all that he was looking to accomplish. Because the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that sets us free. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that is the power for this kingdom that is declared here. Notice the text again. The kingdom of this world has become that of our Lord and of his Christ. In the book of Revelation, John does not distinguish between the Father and Son. In fact, looking at this very text here, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign. Now, normally, if you look at that he and say, well, the antecedent is Christ, right? But the antecedent is our Lord and of his Christ. There are a number of times in chapter 20, and I wrote those down somewhere. I don't see them right at the moment, they're probably staring me in the eye. There are two passages later, chapter 20 and chapter 22, for example, where we have almost the same thing said, and then it refers to us in the same, as uses he in the singular, referring to the two of them. There's not a distinction between the Father and the Son in the sense that they are not pitted against one another. They are not working at cross purposes. The kingdom is one kingdom. It is the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of his Father.
When Jesus surrenders the kingdom up to the Father, it doesn't mean that Jesus ceases to rule.
He rules forever.
In fact, he's told to sit down while the Father creates the kingdom and gives it to him. As Scripture talks about both. It's almost contradictory, except when we understand the unity between the Father and the Son. And of course, the Spirit as well. Here's the joy. Here is the seventh trumpet, that the kingdom of this world is now the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is his church. Do you understand what this is signifying here? That the church of Jesus Christ goes to war and conquers the whole cosmos. We do not do it as Islam does with the sword. We conquer with the gospel. We conquer with the blood of the witnesses. We conquer by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in some ways, we dare not say that we conquer. He conquers. But he chooses to conquer by using us. That is the significance of those of us who do EE or child evangelism or any other means to pass out tracts. Whatever you do, however you seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ, you are on the front edge, the front line of holy war between God and Satan's destroyed kingdom. 24 elders who represent the church of all ages fall down on their faces because of this and they worship God. And they say, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. That giving you thanks is something we find from the pen of David ever and again. It's an emphasis upon of his that we find elsewhere in the Old Covenant Scriptures and throughout the New Covenant Scriptures. But it's something that David seems to delight in saying, we give you thanks, O Lord. When's the last time, think of it, when is the last time you gave thanks to God for your salvation? The wonderful things we have, we so frequently just take for granted. We can think that all he had to do was let you or me alone. Just let us have our way. And we'd go to hell. Because that's what we wanted. We'd rather have hell than serve him. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and reign. You have already come. The phrase there, and who is to come, is not found in the majority of all texts. It's not there in the best texts. It's not there in many of the worst texts. It's not there because it wasn't there originally. You see, he was, and he is, and usually we have that, the third line, he is to come, but it's left out because he has come. And he has come in victory. The kingdom of this world is now his. You've taken your great power and reign. And then we encountered those words that drove me bananas all week, because I kept trying to, I knew these words, and I kept trying to find the references, and finally I did. The nations were angry. The nations raved. Part of the problem was the New King James was getting in my way. And when I read it in the New American Standard, it helped, but the New American Standard didn't help me elsewhere to find, its English translation didn't match up where it came from. At least not in the edition I was looking at. The nations were angry. The nations raged. The nations were wrathful. We read that in Psalm 46, verse 6. It's also found in Psalm 2, verse 1. Long text. In Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? That psalm is a psalm of the victory of Yahweh and his Messiah, which is exactly what this is. A song and a procession of the victory of Yahweh and his Messiah. In fact, look at the text again in verse 17, with the 24 elders bow before him. And he gives thanks to Lord God Almighty. Now it's Greek. There's no Yahweh there in Greek, but Kurios usually is used to translate Yahweh in the Old Testament scriptures. And when you find Lord God Almighty, it's almost for sure, for certain, that that's what John is thinking is Yahweh El Shaddai. That's what's in his mind. He writes in Greek, but he thinks in Hebrew. The Hebrew scriptures are in his mind and boiling through his pen into Greek. Yahweh El Shaddai. You are the one. You take great power and reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. This is the Psalm of Judgment. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that continues then on the next page for me, that you should reward your servants and should destroy those who destroy. Person, this judgment is the rewarding of the servants of the saints. Whether we are the ones, the special ones signified by the servants of the prophets, or the saints, the ones who are God's fears. In every case, brothers and sisters, as we serve him, we will be rewarded for it. Our own confession of faith discusses this in chapter of good works. We've been called to good works. If you have no good works, then you have no evidence that you're a Christian. And you will be rewarded for your good works. You will earn rewards by your good works. But those earnings are like children earning pennies from their parents. It's grace. Our good works aren't really good. Our good works are still corrupted by our sins. But God, because we're in Christ, he accepts those good works as though they came from pure people who really had done something. So, brothers and sisters, the question is here, at this point, have you done something? Have I done something for him? The question of the conquest, the things that we do, it's in two directions at once. We already mentioned that in the prayer. In taking the good news out, confronting people with the claims of Jesus Christ, that's part of it. And the other part of it is inward. Am I conquering the remains of the flesh within me? The flesh which is the ally of that defeated ruler of this world? That which seeks to bring me into conformity to the cosmos that he ruled, and that was arrayed against God. The Holy Spirit of God leads us not just to conquer the nations with the gospel, but to conquer us with that very same gospel. All of us are sinners. We usually have different particular sins that we are particularly inclined to yield ourselves to. But every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us needs to continue, as Paul puts it, to be putting to death the old man, or the phraseology here from Revelation is conquering in the name of Jesus Christ. Are you conquering your sins? The worst thing, the worst of all things about your sins and mine is that they don't bother us at all. If you can cuss a blue streak and it doesn't bother you, something's wrong. If you can grow angry, unjustly, unrighteously angry, and it doesn't bother you, something's wrong. If you can lust for someone other than your mate, something's wrong. If you can ignore the Bible and ignore prayer all week long and it doesn't bother you, something's wrong. If you can miss a Sunday or two or three or four and it doesn't bother you, something's wrong. Something's so wrong, you need to question whether or not you're even a Christian. So must I. There should always be a small question. When we look at our sins, how can I, who's been washed and bought, how can I do this? At least, at the very least, when you and I look at our sins, we should grieve. We should be so disgusted with ourselves and so distraught. How can I, who have received the grace of God, continue to do these things? God, help me. Cease. The chapter ends with the temple of God being opened in heaven. Dr. Kissinger makes a particularly, I think, inane statement. He says this is symbolic because the temple was destroyed. He takes a late date. So he says, well, since the temple was destroyed, John can't be talking about the temple on earth. Just read the text, Prof. So the temple of God was opened in heaven. It's not referring to Jerusalem at all. It's not referring to Mount Sinai at all. It's not referring to any temple made with man's hands. But that was the pattern for those temples. Yes, it is symbolic in some sense, or perhaps, but I'm afraid it might be spiritual. Because what we have here is the real temple of God being opened. And the real ark, not the copies, the real ark being seen. The ark is his throne. That's a word we encounter ever and again in Revelation. It's an important word in this book. To be able to see the ark of the covenant is to see the throne of God, is to have open access to the holiest of holies of all the universe. Not a holiest of holies only because it's a model, but because it's the real thing, the real temple, the real ark. In that ark is the law. Here's the real law. And the thunderings, the noises, the lightnings, the earthquakes, all of those are symbolic of judgment. Here's real judgment. The real judgment is that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Again, go back to evangelism. Brothers and sisters, when you pass out a tract, even if you leave it with somebody to read it, if you're too terrified to talk to somebody about it, or if you're really bold, which I'm not, and you'll walk up to some stranger and start talking to them about the gospel without even using an introductory questionnaire or something. I have trouble doing that. Well, no, I could do that. Whatever. When you're doing that, you are bringing judgment. Do you understand that? When we confront someone and we tell them that Jesus Christ died and that they might have eternal life if they would but believe in him, if they don't, we have brought upon them greater judgment than they already had. Because now they've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that's the last time they hear the gospel, and that's the last time they reject it, then doomed. Now let's face facts. There are plenty of people who hear the gospel, and sometimes they reject it, and then later on they come to accept it. That's different. If it's the last one, if it's the last time they ever hear the good news, and they reject it, they are doomed. They are damned. And you or I who gave them that gospel, we are the ones who are their judges. We've brought to them that which sends them into an eternity of hell. Deeper into that eternity of hell. And yet also, we are the ones who have been used to further the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah. So, coming back then to where we opened up, my friends who've obsessed about communism or Rothschilds or the Trilateral Commission was one, or the XYZ political party, pick the D's or the R's, sometimes almost the same. Whatever it is that you're obsessed with, as you look upon the enemy, the problem is you're obsessed with that which is already defeated. You're terrified by that which has already been vanquished. That makes you think of the story. Was it? I can't remember. Was it Elijah or Elisha? I think it was Elisha, wasn't it? Where the servant said, you know, we're surrounded by the Syrian army. We're in danger. Why aren't you afraid, Master? Because those who are with us are more than those who are against us. What are you talking about? It might be you. I count too. We're toast. God opened his eyes, and there's the army of heaven. He's focused upon those enemies and doesn't see the real power. That's what this chapter does. In fact, that's what Revelation, the whole book, does for us, is it tears away that veil that we can see the end here in the beginning. We can see the final result. We are already victorious in Jesus Christ. He has already achieved the victory. That which is happening here in time, in North America in the 21st century, is just the final wrapping up of events. Well, yeah, I know it's been almost 2,000 years, but it's still a final wrapping up of events. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is sure and certain. The utter and total victory of our God and His Christ is not in question. What's in question is, do we realize that we're on the winning side? Or perhaps even more importantly, are we on the winning side? Because if we are AOL, AWOL, absent without leave, in the army of Jesus Christ, we're not really on the winning side, are we? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, I ask that you'd help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus as the end of to understand, as those Psalm 2 and Psalm 46 and numerous other Psalms and other portions of both the Old and New Testament Scriptures proclaim, that our God is on our side. Yahweh is on our side. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We have nothing to fear. Not even fear itself. We have nothing to fear, save perhaps a lack of faith. God, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our lack of believing. Help us to believe. Help us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you. Not just for an hour on Sunday morning, not just as a religious exercise, but an everyday, every moment kind of thing, in every area that we, of every area of endeavor, of our work, of our play, of our studies, even of our recreation. Let us give all that we have and all that we are to King Jesus. As that martyr once wrote, he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, meaning that which he cannot lose. We cannot possibly lose by serving you and your son. Help us to remember that. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.